It's interesting how people's speech, I should say people's outrageous speech, is sort of all the buzz in entertainment. Tabloids, tweets, words hollered at paparazzi, these are the kinds of things that people find most interesting. I remember a few years ago when the actor Charlie Sheen went from talk show to talk show to talk show, giving these unbelievable interviews where he was just on this unending speech rant talking about how he was winning. If you heard that, you'll remember that quite well. And people ate it up. You'd be amazed at how many spoofs were done of this, but how many people watched this verbal rant. The power of speech. Reality TV is notorious in this regard. When my wife years and years ago started watching Survivor, it drove me up the wall because it is not the calm and measured and constructive speakers who made that show interesting. I know, how about we build a fire over here? Wouldn't that work well for our group? No, it's not that. It's the people who scream. It's the gossipy, backstabbing, self-aggrandizing contestants who get all the attention. They're the ones that drive the show. The most dramatic moments of most of these reality shows are when contestants are using their words to discredit others. Other interesting times are when they're being confronted, verbally of course, by those who have been the victim of their breach of trust. Reality TV thrives on this conflict. And people love to watch shows that show people in these sort of uncontrolled yelling matches. Speech is powerful. And we seem to note that. And I think people relate to that. Unfortunately, they are being entertained by such folly. But words do matter. And people take notice of words, as they should. Now, the book of Proverbs notes that we are a speaking people. Human beings were created to be speakers. We are a people created by language and constituted by language, and thereby created and constituted to use language. Now, we'll do something kind of interesting tonight after we look through Proverbs 16. We will back up a bit and try to consider what it means that we were created to be speakers. And that in the gospel we are recreated as speakers. We were given a prophetic office in creation through Adam. And even now, as the assembled church of Christ, we have a prophetic office. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's look at how Proverbs focuses on speech. How Proverbs gives us instruction in wise words. Tonight we will see the sage, the wise teacher in Proverbs 16, gives sustained attention to wise speech. His teacher gives sustained attention to wise speech, showing us how to identify it, how to do it ourselves, and why it's a valuable lesson. Important things to note: how to identify wise speech, how to practice it ourselves, and why it is valuable. So let's look at three things tonight. First, the teacher's lesson. The teacher's lesson, where we'll look at this section of Proverbs. Secondly, the teacher's counsel. We'll ask how this wise teacher's words relate to us today in our work, how the New Testament even makes some of the same applications to us. But then finally, to the teacher's Savior. And that's where we'll look at this larger picture thing, how Christ is the consummate prophet, the consummate wise man. We'll see how Proverbs 16 contributes to wise speech all throughout the book, how we have been given a speech-centered commission, and how we worship the one who ultimately fulfills that speech-centered office as our chief prophet, priest, and king. Let's look at the teacher's lesson here in Proverbs 16. If you keep your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow along with some of the individual verses and see how this develops. These verses are somewhat organized, verses 16 to 19, as somewhat of an introduction. We'll talk about the content of that introduction. And then in verses 20 to 24, we have verses and sayings that primarily contain instructions about wise speech. As you probably noticed, there were other instructions in there as well, but there are primarily instructions about wise speech here. And when we get to 25 and go through verse 30, we'll find here primarily instructions about foolish speech. So let's look at this introduction, first of all. Here, from 16 to 19, we find verses that commend wisdom, using some of the standard language that we find in the previous chapters of Proverbs, but even throughout the book, if you were to study speech in Proverbs systematically. There's a few examples of note. In verse 16, we read of wisdom's worth. Wisdom is superior to gold and silver. Back in Proverbs chapter 8, woman wisdom said two times that her wisdom was to be acquired over, or her wisdom was to be acquired in place of gold and silver. And here we have that repeated here, the worth of wisdom. I think most of us would probably jump more quickly at the offer of a free Bentley than we would free wisdom. And yet we're told here that a Bentley is trash compared to the glories and richness of wisdom. Verse 17 picks up another image that shows up in Proverbs, a lot the path metaphor, the highway. It's found throughout Proverbs, noting that the upright life avoids evil and a guarded path preserves life. The pathway on which we walk is to be a wise pathway that avoids the pitfalls and the ditches. And verse 19 then contains one of these better than Proverbs. These are kind of interesting. Throughout Proverbs, you'll find a number of these. Better to have this, this, and this than to do this. And usually the point is that it is better to be wise and poor, or wise and avoided by others than it is to be a fool and to have everything. And in these better than Proverbs, especially here in verse 19, we're reminded that sometimes the righteous do suffer. Proverbs isn't a promise for your best life now. Proverbs is well aware that wise people at times suffer. And yet it prepares for the verses about wise speech by commending a lowly and humble spirit, even though it may mean being poor. It's better to be humble. It's better to be lowly and poor than to have the opposite and be a fool. That's sort of the intro to the lesson. But then in verse 20, we pivot now into these verses describing wise speech. And these verses commend wise speech as well. There are several descriptions of wise words here. Listen to how Proverbs depicts the ideal words. Verse 21, sweetness. Sweetness. Think of words that are sweet. Verse 23, wise words are judicious. That is to say, they're prudent. They're persuasive, that they're compelling words. And in verse 24, wise words are gracious. Notice what holds all those terms together in these verses is that they are all pleasing. It's pleasing to have something sweet. It's pleasing to see something judicious and persuasive and gracious. In fact, verse 24 even says they are sweet like a honeycomb. Words are even said to have healing power. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. This is wise speech. In general, Proverbs describes wise speakers as doing a number of things with their words. The wise know what words are acceptable. The wise exercise restraint. Oh, that's real popular in our day, isn't it? Restraint. Their words are truthful and honest. Sorry about that. I was not exercising restraint with my arms there. The words of the wise are truthful and honest. They bring healing. They make men glad. Wise speakers know that a soft answer turns away wrath. And the righteous give answers that are heartfelt. They don't spew out rash answers just for the sake of talking. Now, this, of course, does not mean that there's no room for rebuke in Proverbs or in wise behavior. After all, the father rebukes his son frequently in the book, and yet we always need to remember that a rebuke must be done wisely. We need to give wise rebukes when rebukes are due. Even a true word can be spoken in unhelpful ways and at the wrong time. Sometimes we so appeal to the truthfulness of a word that we don't take a step back to ask whether saying that true word at this time and in this setting and at this volume of voice is perhaps the best way to do it. It's interesting. Proverbs 27:14 has always been one of my favorites. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Sure, it'd be wonderful to have your neighbors praise you, but not at 2 a.m., not when you're trying to sleep. True speech, but done at a poor time, and Proverbs says that even a blessed intent will be taken and counted as cursing. Likewise, Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. See, the goal of Proverbs, the goal of wise living is to speak words that are well put and also well timed. Proverbs 25, 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reproof to a listening ear. Think of that, a word fitly spoken. It's like jewelry, finely crafted jewelry. One hears a word that has been fitly spoken and recognizes it as such. When we get to verse 25, though, now we have sort of an emphasis on foolish speech. What's the opposite of this wise and compelling and God-honoring speech we've just seen? Well, it's the words of the fool. First of all, notice how this person is characterized in this section. In verse 25, he follows a way that he deems to be good. But what's its actual destination? It's death. Verse 27 calls him a worthless man. Verse 28, he is a dishonest man and he's a whisperer. He's a fault finder. He's a gossip, a whisperer. Verse 29 says that he's a man of violence. This is the fool. Now, we don't have the content of his words, the things he's actually saying here, and yet the results of these foolish words are described. In verse 27, we learn that his words scorch, his words scar. And in verse 28, the words of the fool separate close friends. In Proverbs, we have a number of adjectives that are used to describe the speech of the fool. If we were to catalog the whole book, we'd find words describing foolish speech like perverse. It's perverse. Foolish speech is harsh, and it's lying. Usually, however, Proverbs talks about foolish speech using different verbs. Proverbs use their words to do things. They slander. Fools lie. They continually bring up a matter that should be forgotten. Foolish words also do things to others. They conceal violence. They bring ruin. They destroy neighbors. They snare the soul and reveal secrets. Frankly, the best thing a fool can do, according to the book of Proverbs, is to shut up. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Boy, how would you feel to hear that assessment? You're waxing eloquent about all these opinions you have about what's going on in America or your town or in your church or whatever, and it's actually when you close your mouth that everybody thinks you're the smartest. Kind of another example of Proverbs' wit. But the fool's words are full of destruction. And thus Proverbs 16 provides us then with a jumping off point here into what we might consider an all too brief survey of speech in Proverbs. What's key though is we usually think far too little about the words we use. Words get thrown away. We just talk. And yet Proverbs calls us to reflect on human speech with great care and to think about using our words in wise ways. But that brings us to our second point this evening, the teacher's counsel. We've sort of looked at the content of his lesson. How would he meet us tonight and guide us in the various things we face? What should we do as we seek to break our own habits of foolish speech? And how does the New Testament apply this same kind of concern for speech to the Christian church? Of course, the New Testament picks up the book of Proverbs' concern. Numerous passages could be cited, but I've always been struck by Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 1 to 11 is an interesting case. In this short letter, Paul writes to Titus in ways that will give him instructions for his pastoral ministry. And it's interesting how often in these three short chapters, he stresses the importance of speech. Listen to even how wisdom language comes into play with his instructions about speech to the young pastor Titus. 3 verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray," etc., etc. Isn't that interesting how Paul speaks to these pastors, to these church leaders, calling them to use speech in ways that are not foolish as we once used to be, Paul says. He addresses speech in pastoral training because, of course, of speech's destructive power to the Christian church. Like we saw in Proverbs, speech can be used to quarrel. Speech can be used to cause dissension. Speech can be used to cause division. And so Paul, in particular, wants pastors and church leaders to model speech that is kind, gentle, and patient. In short, speech that creates peace. Speech that creates unity. Those of you who are elders and pastors here will probably, like me, find yourself quite convicted by these very things because our own words so quickly turn to ourselves and our interests. And yet we see the value for church leaders. But the New Testament also preserves some of the forms of Proverbs' instruction on wise speech. What I mean is some of the poetic features that it uses. Proverbs teaches a lot about wise speech using a series of contrasts. In Proverbs 12, verse 6, we learn that words can either deliver or they can ensnare. Deliver or ensnare. Or in 12:18, words can stab or they can heal. 13, verse 3, words can preserve or words can ruin. In 15, verse 1, words can diffuse or they can aggravate a situation. You see how these contrast back and forth. Words can do this or they can do that. They can do this or that. And then Proverbs even ratchets it up to the nth degree in 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Look at those contrasts. Well, in the book of James, we likewise find contrasts at work as relates to wise speech. He shows us how complicated we can be as humans, as we flip-flop back and forth with our own use of words. James says in 3 verse 9, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father." Ah, if only we could stop there in the verse, right? But James goes on, "And with it we also curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." And James says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Either or. We recognize how powerful words are. And I think if we're honest this evening, we see how sharp of a sting these words have been to us, because we need to ask ourselves, how intentional have we been with our words? How wise have we been with our words, even today? Have our words been aimed at unity? Have our words been aimed at upbuilding, at gentleness, at winsomeness? Have our words been well-timed? Have our words truly been selfless? Actually aimed to lovingly instruct? Have they been used to restore relationships? Have our words done that? Or have they been laced with bitterness? Have our words been full of selfishness Have our words been laced with pride or divisiveness? Have we used our words to slander our coworkers or our neighbors? Have we used our words to berate our children or our siblings or our spouses? Have we used words to insult people with whom we disagree or hurt those with whom we are angry? I think if we're honest, we recognize that for all the times God has enabled us to say the right thing at the right time, far too often we lapse into the selfish and bitter words of a fool. Well, what do we do from here? Of course, the law has done its work as we see that the foolish speaker of Proverbs is us. Because we have not used language as God commands. We have not been the righteous who ponder how to answer, but instead those whose mouths pour out evil things. And yet, the Bible goes on, telling us that it doesn't end here, but rather we can cry out yet again for God's mercy, to repent of our unwise speech and embrace the one who died, even for our foolish and our curse-laden words. Christ is the one who secured salvation for babblers and spewers of rotten and foolish language like us. Where we've been fools, Christ has been wise. His righteousness is ours by faith alone. This is why James can go on from here and say, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Beloved, that's good news tonight. Take heart. Christ has guaranteed this exaltation. Even now, he is interceding for our behalf and has sent his Holy Spirit to purge our hearts, our minds, and even to cleanse our tongues so that we might rightly use words to glorify him. What a comfort that we've been given these great gifts in him by his grace. This brings us to our third and final point this evening, where we've looked at some very concrete things. I would even suggest if we were to stop here, I suspect it would all be well and good. We've been convicted of our own failure to speak wisely in consistent ways, recognizing that we fall so quickly back into foolish words. And we've not been left here tonight as those without hope because we've heard of Christ's finished work on our behalf, his work to save people who speak in foolish ways and to cleanse their foolish tongues and turn them into wise tongues. But while we might properly pursue wisdom and wise and thoughtful speech out of gratitude at this point, if we were to stop here, we sort of miss an amazing backstory to speech and to wise language. Because wise speech is not just simply a pragmatic way to get what we want. God doesn't command this because he says, well, if you use foolish speech, you're not going to survive very easily. So I'm going to command you use wise speech. No, it's not pragmatism. It's not simply a law for law's sake. But rather, wise speech is scripted into the very story of redemption itself. Speech is a key attribute in the drama of redemption. And speech is a key attribute of the main character of that drama, Jesus Christ. And as those of us who have been redeemed and are being recreated into Christ's image, speech is also an important attribute for us. Speech is creational. And we see how wise speech fits into the very shalom, goodness, wholeness of creation itself. In the beginning, the creation was designed to speak, as it were. It was designed to answer back to God. God speaks, and the creation answers. Let there be. And then we read, and there was. Now, of course, the ground and the trees and whatnot did not start uttering words from vocal cords, but that is what makes human beings so unique, is that human beings were actually created in covenant with God. Because Adam's "and there was a verbal answer. Adam could speak back to God as a loyal covenant partner. And Adam's words demonstrated his covenant partnership then with his covenant Lord. It's amazing to think of this. Human beings were the apex of God's creation, created by speech but created for speech as well. Adam was a vassal king, a junior king, as it were, under the sovereignty of the great king, God himself. And he was created to reflect the work of that great king. And that's why Adam's work in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20 is so important. God spoke and created things from nothing. And granted, Adam did not do that. But Adam did use speech to classify and create meaning in this world that God had just made. 2:19 of Genesis, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Adam reflects his God through his use of speech. But with the fall into sin, humans began to use speech quite differently than they were created to. When the serpent arrived in the garden, you know the story. The serpent arrives and starts speaking false words about God and his will, telling lies to Eve. Adam and Eve could have been prophets. They could have declared the word of God. They could have called the lie for what it was, a lie, and driven the serpent out of God's presence. But they didn't. They bought the lying words. They believed them and used their words to declare it is good of things that truly were not good. But then Adam and Eve begin to use their words differently. Now their speech is no longer used to classify and create and to name things, but to blame shift. Well, it's the woman you gave me. Well, it was that snake I listened to, right? It's the snake's fault. And their son Cain, several years later, followed their example. Cain, using his speech now, not simply to blame shift, but to outright lie. You may remember the story when Cain takes his brother Abel out and kills him. And God says, so Cain, where's your brother Abel? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? It's interesting, too, how the line of Cain will continue using words in ways that do not reflect this prophetic commission of speaking God's word after him. The line of Cain will go on. And in the seventh generation of Cain, we read of this character Lamech, who used his speech now not simply to blame shift, now not simply to lie even, but to outright boast against God. God promised Cain, if you remember back in Genesis 4:15, he gave him reassurance that anybody who would try to kill him would be avenged sevenfold. God ensured that Cain would not live in a world of vigilante justice. And yet we get to Lamech. And what does Lamech say? If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech would place himself as far more vengeful than God, using his words to boast and to place himself above God himself. It's remarkable to see how this speech commission degenerates so quickly. But it's also remarkable to see God's preserving grace at work. Because some in Adam's line would, on account of the covenant of grace, still use speech as was intended. Adam, even though he had sinned and used his words to blame shift, now would again rightly use his words to name names. He prophetically named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. She would be the mother of the line of the promised Messiah. And when Seth was the godly replacement for the murdered righteous Abel. When Seth bore a son, he named him Enosh. And we learned at that time through the birth of Seth's son that the Sethites began to call on the name of the Lord. Again, back to a usage of speech as it was designed to be, speaking to God, about God, calling on him and identifying themselves with his name. In contrast to that ungodly line of Cain, the seed of the serpent himself, we see the godly line of Seth restored to that prophetic power of speech, calling on his name. In the seventh generation of Seth's line, we now have Enoch. Remember, the seventh from Cain was Lamech, who boasted against God. Well, look at the seventh from Seth. Enoch walked with God. And then, like the prophets of old, was taken directly into God's presence. And yet, unlike those prophets, Enoch remained there and did not taste death. What a remarkable contrast of two different lines in the great holy war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But we do find that the Old Testament prophets would pick up that commission of speech. Now, going about this task of declaring God's plan of redemption, a word about the covenant mediator who would finally crush the head of the serpent. In the book of Acts, there's two very interesting places, one in Acts 3 and one in Acts 7, where Peter and Stephen show how all the Old Testament prophets point to Christ because they call our Lord the prophet like Moses. Jesus was the prophet like Moses. Remember, Moses was the Old Testament prophet par excellence. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 says, "And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Jesus is that prophet like Moses who has arisen. And in Luke 13, 33, Jesus identifies himself as a prophet, using this to explain why he must die in Jerusalem. And the reason I belabor this point is to see that as we are brought into union with Christ by faith alone, we are recreated in the image of a prophet, of a speaker, of a wise speaker. This is a central component to our redemption. It's amazing in 2 Corinthians 3 how Paul emphasizes this recreation into the image of Christ as a recreation to the image of a true prophet, of a true speaker. "You yourselves," Paul says, "are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Because we are the letters of Christ, we have a prophetic ministry of proclaiming Christ's word. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1 goes on, "Therefore, having this ministry by the grace of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." It's really interesting. All these themes that get developed in light of this commission as speakers. Our speech is ultimately part of our testimony about the person and work of Christ. Wise speech is part of that prophetic commission as a prophetic people. As those who bear the prophet image, then, of Christ himself, Paul calls us using one more speech-related term in 2 Corinthians 5. We're called ambassadors. Ambassadors. "Through us, as ambassadors, then, God makes his appeal be reconciled to God." If there's ever an urgent reason for wise speech, it's because we are commissioned, we are recreated in the image of the prophet Christ himself, but we are commissioned as ambassadors, those whose job it is to speak on behalf of the one who has sent us. It's a wonderful book by Paul Tripp called War of Words. You can imagine how he unpacks how often we use words to get in fights and harm each other and how our relationships suffer. It's a wonderful gospel answer to that. But he wonderfully unpacks this idea of being an ambassador. As we close, consider this. We are ambassadors of Christ. And so we need to speak with an understanding that we truly are God's ambassadors. We represent Christ himself, his message, his methods, and his character in the words we use when we speak. He's the one who sent us. And when people hear us, they know of him. Secondly, ambassadors need to speak out of a clear understanding of the king's mission. Clear understanding of the king's mission. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul describes this most directly. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We need to keep the king's mission in mind as we speak as his ambassadors. And third and finally, ambassadors need to speak with an understanding of the king's methods. What are the methods of our king? How does he address people? Paul says in 5:14 that it is the love of Christ that controls us. The love of Christ controls us. And in 5:18 and 19, God's message is a reconciling message. It builds people into one. It's worth noting that even in our seemingly mundane verbal interactions, whether we're at the post office, standing in line at the grocery store, even on the phone of customer service, right? Even then, friends, we speak as ambassadors. This doesn't mean we always evangelize, but it does mean that God has called us to speak in an ambassadorial manner, in a manner of wisdom and dignity that matches his own wisdom. This is a weighty calling. Some ways it would have been easier if we had just stopped the sermon tonight and saying, use wise words, don't use foolish words, have a good evening. But to back it up and to see how wise words are the very thing for which we were created in the beginning puts the gravity of this in context. This is a high calling. It is a weighty calling. Our words are to reflect our redeemed status, beloved, by reflecting the one who has redeemed us. We are those who are in Christ. We are being recreated in his image, and thereby we are instruments through which God is gathering in his elect. And though we do not live out this calling of wise speech perfectly, we're not consistent as we ought to be, thankfully the Holy Spirit is at work in us even then. Even now. And our sovereign God will accomplish his redemptive plan even with our far from perfect efforts. And so at the end of the day, we strive to practice wise speech. We ponder the words we are about to use. We ponder how they might heal or how they might crush. And we do this not in order to be saved, but because we already are. Thanks be to God. Amen.